This sermon is brought to you by Christ Church South Philadelphia, a church that is committed to living out the gospel in their neighborhood and from there impacting the world. For more information about our church or to support our mission, you can go to www.christchurchsouthphilly.org.
Now we want to turn our attention to God's Word. If you can turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, if you lift your hand up, the ushers will get one to you. Over there. Cool. And if you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you to just have that one as our gift for you as well. Well, we're in a series this summer. We are looking at some of the parables that Jesus told. A parable is a story that is meant to drive home an important point or truth that we need to grasp. It's a story that is meant to shape our lives. Just as families may have stories that they pass down from generation to generation that are meant to shape the way the family views life. Over this summer, we are looking at stories that Jesus told that are meant to shape the way the family of God views life. So with that said, will you stand with me to honor the reading of God's word if you are able? And we are in Luke chapter 7. We will be in verse 36 through 50. This is the word of the Lord. It says, "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.' And Jesus, answering, said to him, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he answered, 'Say it, teacher.' A certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Amen. You may be seated. Title of this morning's message is "The Source of Radical Love." And will you pray with me now and let us ask God for his help in our time together. Lord, as we come to your word together this morning, that we ask that you would help us to see what you desire for us to see, Lord. We ask that, Lord, as you intend, that you would shape and mold us through this account, that you would leave an impression on us from this account, Lord. Spirit of God, we pray that you would open up the eyes of our understanding, Lord. I pray for help for myself, that I would speak this clearly, as you've called me to, Lord. I pray that through your grace, a better sermon would be preached than the one prepared. And Lord, may we, through this text, Lord, behold your glory, and may we be changed, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I may have shared this fact about me somewhere before in a sermon somewhere, but I'm partially colorblind. I was just recently reminded of this the other day when my wife and I, Jess, were doing this online test. Maybe you guys have done the test before, where there's a circle with a bunch of little circles in it, and there's all a whole bunch of colors, and you're supposed to see if there's numbers in those circles. And if you can't see the number, you're colorblind. And there was just certain of them, Jess going, really? You can't see that? And I'm like, nah, I can't. It looks like just a bunch of random colored numbers to me. I'm partially colorblind. But the good news is that over the past decade or so, there's been these different glasses that have come out to help people that are colorblind. I personally haven't tried them on. I saw there's a spot in Jersey. Maybe one of these days I'll take a trip over there and give the glasses a try. But I remember first seeing these glasses a number of years ago on social media, where they'd have these videos where people would put these glasses on for the first time. Typically, people not like myself, they're just partially colorblind, but fully colorblind. And they'd put on the glasses, and their family member would film them to see their reaction when they see color for the first time. I remember seeing one of these videos with a teenage boy, and his parents got him for him, and he puts these glasses on, and he's just like, is this what things really look like? And then he's just overcome with emotion. He just bursts into tears at the beauty that surrounds him, that has always been there, but he just hasn't seen it. And from seeing this, now he will never look at things the same way again. Friends, this is what our text is about this morning. We meet a woman here whose life is changed in an instant. Life for her will never look the same way again. And we see her just overcome with emotion. She's weeping at the reality that her world has forever changed. And this morning, our Lord wants us to see what she sees. In a sense, to borrow the lenses that she is looking through. Because when we see it, we too will be changed by the reality before us. Her joy will be our joy. Her tears will be our tears. Her love will be our love also. What has the power to alter our view of life in such a radical way? Here's the big idea we see in our text this morning. Radical forgiveness leads to radical love. Let me say that again. Radical forgiveness leads to radical love. So let's look at our text this morning. We are going to look first at two sections of our text. The first section, we are going to look at radical love displayed. Then we will look at radical love discovered. And then we want to look at it, two ways this text is meant to change how we live. So let's look at our first section, radical love displayed. And we begin in verse 36, where we see Jesus has been invited to dinner by one of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a powerful religious sect in Jesus' day who sought to earn God's favor by keeping his law and living really righteously. We're not told why this particular Pharisee has invited Jesus to dinner. While often in the Gospels, we see that there's often nefarious motives attached to some of these types of invitations. Often they're trying to trap him or twist his words or get the people to turn against him. This particular Pharisee doesn't seem that's what he's doing. It seems more he's just trying to, in some ways, figure Jesus out. He wants to understand who really is this person that some are calling a prophet. You can see at this point he's not totally opposed to Jesus, but he's certainly not embracing him either. He's not very warm to Jesus. Now, these sorts of dinners were different than what a typical dinner party would look like in our culture. When someone was hosting a party like this, there was a certain public component to it, especially if there was a special guest that was there. They would be eating most likely out in a courtyard, and the doors of the house would actually be open. And even if you weren't invited to the meal, you were okay to kind of meander in and stay around the periphery and hear the topic of conversation that was taking place. And word gets out that Jesus would be attending this meal, and there is a woman in this city who knows she just needs to be there for this. See, in verse 37, unlike the Pharisee, this woman has a certain reputation. She's known as a sinner. Most scholars believe that this is most likely a reference to her being a prostitute. This is someone who would be despised by the religious people of her city, and she was in a very religious city. She would be despised by the Pharisees in particular. This is someone who is considered unclean. You want to stay away from them. You don't even touch them because you don't want to be contaminated by them. This was someone that people would show their animosity for and their disgust for. And to this Pharisee throwing this party, this would have been the last person he would have wanted to show up at his house. When she entered this courtyard, I'm sure there must have been just an audible gasp, right? Like, really? What nerve does she have to show up here? But to this woman, dirty looks and whispers will not keep her from the one she has come to see. Somewhere along the line, this sinner has encountered Jesus, and her life has been forever transformed because of it. She desires to bring him a gift to show him honor. She gets there early. See, in verse 37, it says she brings an alabaster flask of ointment, which would have been an expensive jar of perfumed oil. While a host would typically, as a sign of hospitality, anoint the head of their guest with olive oil, this just part of it, them being out in the hot sun, and just a way to show that you're welcome here. But olive oil was pretty inexpensive, was readily available, but to use a perfumed ointment like this was to show special honor to someone, to say you are a guest of honor. It was like breaking out the fine china in someone's house. It was a statement of honor. And so we see the guests arrive. They begin to take their place, reclining around the table. Again, just as things were a little different then, they would kind of have almost like a couch that would go around the table, and people would lean with one of their arms and eat with the other hand, and their feet would be extended out away from the table. And Jesus comes, and he takes his place, and at the sight of him, this woman just becomes undone. She loses her composure. She falls at his feet, begins weeping, says she wets his feet with her tears. The word wet in the Greek typically is referring to rain. She's just raining down tears. And as she's beside herself and she's weeping over his feet, she realizes that his feet were not washed when he came through the door. Remember, this in this culture, they walked around on dirty, dusty streets. Their feet were filthy, and just part of, because of that, part of the culture of when you have a guest was that someone would wash the guest's feet. A servant would wash the guest's feet also as a sign of hospitality. And she sees Jesus did not receive this common courtesy. Instinctually, she just has just something in her that desires that he be honored, that she begins to wipe the dirt off his feet. She has no towel, so she undoes her hair. She begins wiping his feet with her very hair. For those present, this would have been shocking. Women in Jewish culture almost would never take their hair down in public. It was considered dishonoring. But what others are thinking at this moment is the last thing from her mind. She does not care about her own honor, only honoring the one that is before her. And as her heart is filled with love for him, she begins kissing his feet. With the feet being considered just the most off-putting part of someone in this culture, to kiss the feet of someone would be unheard of. And yet by doing this, she couldn't be making a clearer statement. She is saying, Jesus is so glorious that even the lowliest part of him is worthy of such honor. Remember John the Baptist, in an effort to declare just how glorious Jesus is, said that, "I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals." It's as if to say this person is so glorious, even the lowliest part of him, I'm not worthy to touch. Get a glimpse of this in Matthew 28, verse 9, when the women encounter the resurrected Jesus, and it says, at the sight of him, they came and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. How glorious must someone be that even their feet are worthy of such honor? She couldn't make a clearer statement of his greatness, a more beautiful statement. She breaks open her expensive bottle of perfume and she pours it on his feet. Friends, what a radical display of love this is. What a beautiful portrait of worship. Commentator Darrell Bach conveys this when he says the Louvre's outstanding portrait may be the famous Mona Lisa, but in the Bible, there is no more beautiful portrait of humble, loving faith than this woman's silent but vibrant ministry. How beautiful is this picture? Here we see someone whose heart is so completely captured by another that she could care less what others think. Her honor is not a concern. His honor is. And this example has been captured for us here in Holy Scripture to forever point us to this picture of worship, to call us to be people that worship like this. Perhaps you're looking at this and you're like, man, I want my heart to love God the way she does. But I can often feel so apathetic. How can I too experience love like this for my Lord? Well, Jesus points us to the answer in the second section of our text, and that is through radical love discovered. And we see this in verse 39 through 50. Pharisee, he sees this display of radical love, and rather than letting it testify to him of the greatness and honor of Christ, he sees reason to criticize. In fact, he has now actually even seen enough to render a verdict on Jesus. Verse 39, he says to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Prophet, he reasons, is supposed to know these things and to keep away from sinners like this. And yet Jesus, knowing this man's thoughts, answers him in verse 40. He says, Simon, I have something to say to you. Notice this is actually the first time we learn this man's name. Up to this point, Luke, the author, has just called him the Pharisee. And I think he does this because he wants us to see something here. He's contrasting Jesus and the Pharisee. You see, the Pharisee sees people as labels, right? Verse 39, he refers to Jesus as this man, this false prophet. He labels the woman in his mind as a sinner. He says in verse 39, he says he should have known who and what sort of woman this is. He has her sorted, categorized. But Jesus here doesn't see a label. He sees a person before him. He sees Simon. He loves this man. He desires to rescue him from his spiritual blindness. So he tells him a story in verse 41. It says, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, which would have been about 2 years of wages, and the other 50, which would have been about 2 months' wages. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Jesus asks, which one will love him more? It's not a hard question. Not complicated. I think if there was a 5-year-old here and we asked them that, I think they'd get it right. Simon seems to even resent the question. You know, you kind of pick up on that in verse 43. He says, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debts. almost like, you know, why are you asking me obvious questions here? And Jesus essentially says, let me tell you why. Jesus turns to the woman and says, Simon, do you see this woman? This question must have also annoyed him. Of course he saw her. She was standing right in front of him, making a scene at his dinner party. How could he miss her? But Jesus' point is, you really don't see her. Right? I think Sherlock Holmes, what he'd say to his assistant Watson, you see, but you don't observe. Right? Simon was completely oblivious to this wonder of God's grace who was standing right before his eyes. How often the ways we can label people and categorize people can blind us to the work of God in their lives. And Jesus just begins to gently expose Simon's heart. He says, I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. He says, you gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. In all these ways, you say, you were not willing to do the bare minimum, to simply show common courtesy as any guest would expect from a host. In this day and age where hospitality was so important, this wasn't an oversight. This was a snub. This was purposeful rudeness. Imagine being invited to someone's house and they open the door and you put out your hand to shake their hand and they just ignore you. Or you go to give them a hug and they just, you know, turn a shoulder to you. Simon had invited Jesus to dinner and then he just treats him rudely. And yet Jesus is saying, she has lavished honor on me. Jesus is saying, why such a difference? Why is her heart filled with such a love for me? And Simon, you treat me with such contempt. Let me tell you why. Verse 47, he says, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who's forgiven little loves little. What he is saying is this love she has shown shows us she is someone who has experienced the forgiveness of God. Because only someone who's experienced God's forgiveness will truly love Christ the way we see this woman loves him. Simon is not someone who has experienced radical forgiveness, and because of that, he has very little love. He doesn't have a lot of love for God. Jesus' point here is not that Simon doesn't, you know, hasn't sinned as much as her. His point is that Simon doesn't see his need. And because of that, he hasn't sought the forgiveness of God that he needs. And friends, what we see in this parable is really contrasting two different ways we can live. Two different ways we can view our world. We can live like the Pharisee, to seek to live up to a certain standard of righteousness, to be good people, to try to earn God's favor by the way we live. We make sure to be better than those people, right? Whoever those people to us may be, right? The people we view as sinners could be a certain group politically we look down on. Certain type of person, perhaps a certain culture. But what Jesus is pointing out here is this approach is ultimately devoid of love. We'll either view God as a cruel taskmaster that we can never please, or if we think that we actually are living up to this standard, we'll say, well, God, you owe me, right? Either way, our relationship, it's business. It'll be a cold and distant relationship, and it'll cause us to look down our noses at others. I mean, think about the reality of what's taking place here. Here, this religious man who claims to live for God, the God of the universe, has showed up for dinner at this man's house, and he refuses to show him any form of love, refuses to show him any welcome, any honor. That's what living this way leads to. Or we can be like this woman here who are those that live in light of the reality that we are debtors. Those who like it says in this parable in verse 42, realize that we are not able to pay our debt, that we are in over our heads. We'll never be able to pay this back. Our sins are too many. And we all we can do is cast ourselves on the mercy of God. And when we do and we experience his forgiveness, it fills our hearts with love for him. Now we don't obey because we're trying to earn something. We obey out of love. Our hearts are changed. Now it's our joy to do so. These two ways of living couldn't be further from each other. And friends, here's the point we're meant to walk away with here. If we want to live lives marked by the love of God, we have to have hearts that are captured by the forgiveness of God. So how do we do this? Let's look at two ways to live this out. First point, we need to live with God's heart of radical forgiveness always in our view. Think of what we see here in our text concerning the power of God's forgiveness to radically change our lives. Here's a woman whose life has been characterized, by living apart from God. This is a woman who, even though she lived apart from God, grew up in a very religious society. She heard about God her whole life. Matthew 23:4, Jesus tells us about the type of God she heard about. This was what characterized the Pharisees' ministry. It says they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. This was her view of God. This was what she was taught about God. God just wants me to try harder, carry greater burdens. And yet she encounters Jesus, and that all changes. She sees the heart of God differently. She now hears God's heart of forgiveness. This is what seeing God's forgiveness does for us. And yet, friends, the reality is this has been God's heart all along. We see this from the very beginning of creation in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve sin, and God comes looking for them, calling to them. We see this in how they try to cover themselves with fig leaves, and he replaces them to cover their shame. See this in Exodus after God rescues his people from slavery in Egypt, and his people just jump right back into sin. They worship the golden calf, and it's with this backdrop that in Exodus 34, the Lord gives us this new revelation of himself. It says in verse 6 and 7, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. See, this is God's heart throughout the Old Testament. We see this as God makes a new covenant or promises a new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31 when he says that no longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest. And here's why they will know me. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. That is the heart of God's forgiveness, is that we would be forgiven of our sins so that we can know him, to be in communion with him. And this is the heart that this woman sees in Christ. And her heart is now filled with just this love for him. And friends, for us who live on this side of the cross, we have an even greater revelation of God's love for us through his forgiveness. Like I'm getting attacked by flies up here. Is it? Yeah. Got bug spray? Anyone? In Christ, we see through the cross just how much his forgiveness would cost. In verse 48, Jesus tells this woman, your sins are forgiven. And she, when he says that, though this fills her heart with such love for him, she has no idea what that's going to cost him, that he would give his very life to be able to say that to her. For as it says in Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is what Jesus had to do to pay for our sins. He had to stand in our place. He had to hang on the cross and declare, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Our forgiveness, friends, was paid for by the precious blood of Christ. And how this shows us the heart of God with crystal clarity. He loves us so much that he would give his life for us. This is what his forgiveness speaks of. Friends, we can't lose sight of this. We need to daily remind ourselves of this. Let this vision of God daily stir our hearts with love for him. We have to do whatever it takes to keep this before us. Let us memorize verses that remind us of God's love and forgiveness. Let us, as we're in his word, daily be reminded of it. Let's text each other reminders. Let us put on our playlist songs that remind us of God's great forgiveness. At all costs, we cannot lose sight of this heart of God for us. And it can be so easy to drift away from this. And friend, if you're here this morning and God seems distant to you, maybe you feel like you've just sinned too many times that he could possibly never accept you. We see God's heart of forgiveness in Christ this morning. Will you hear his invitation this morning? See, in this woman, we are never too far gone. Jesus confirms, he says, this woman's sins are many. He doesn't deny that. And yet, he so graciously forgives her. Friends, like this woman, will you run to Christ? And in faith, will you take hold of him for forgiveness? Or perhaps this morning, God just seems distant. Maybe like Simon, you have been living to earn his approval, and he just seems so far away, and you're just trying to live with a sense of your own goodness. Friend, God is also inviting you to know him and to experience his great forgiveness. He desires that you would see your need for him, and he offers you forgiveness and pardon. Will you trust him this morning? It's through the forgiveness of Christ, friends, that we see God's heart for who he truly is. Which also means to see God rightly, we also need to see ourselves rightly. To live with an awareness of our need for his forgiveness, which leads to our second point. Point number two, we need to live with our need of radical forgiveness always in our view. The 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon said, "Beloved, you must know the bitterness of sin before you can know the blessedness of forgiveness. And you must have such a sight of sin as shall break your heart before you can understand the blessedness of the divine covering, that sacred cover which hides sin, effectually blots it out, and even makes it cease to be." Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying before we see how amazing this forgiveness is, we need to see our need for it. The one who sees their own lack of righteousness will see all the more how much we need the righteousness of Christ. This is what we see Jesus doing with Simon, trying to help Simon grasp the significance of his sin so he would see his need for forgiveness. Really here to grasp his lack of love for the Lord. The entire law is summed up, as Jesus says, in our call to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. He's shown here, Simon, you have broken God's law. This law that you claim to live by, to earn God's favor, you have failed to love your neighbor as yourself, and in reality, he's failed to love the God who is standing right before him as well. He's lived with such pride in keeping God's law, but he just doesn't see how he's broken it. Pastor and theologian Maurice Roberts helps us understand why. It gives us the, what does sin do to us? He says, Sin has had two remarkable effects on our critical powers. It has made us super sensitive to the faults of others and insensitive to our own. This is why Simon is so quick to see the sin in this woman. It helps him to justify himself, feel better about himself. It's what we can be tempted to. We tell ourselves we're righteous. We seek to measure ourselves favorably against others. This is just the natural bent of our heart, is to protect at all costs the sense of our righteousness while we point the finger. Proverbs 21:2 talks about this reality when it says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. This is why the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Our hearts are just so adept at finding ways to justify ourselves. And even if we're not careful as Christians, we can slip into this way of living. We often start out our Christian lives like this woman, aware of all the ways we have been forgiven. Then the Lord grows us and changes us over time, and we don't sin in certain outward ways like we used to. And if we're not careful, what happens is we start drifting and we enter into a sense that we live out of a sense of our own righteousness. We kind of can say, okay, God, you got me here. I think we're good from here, and I'll go from here. I got this. Rather than seeing every day we need his grace and forgiveness. This is what we've been talking about in our community groups these past number of months as we've been going through the book, The Gospel-Centered Life. As Christians, we don't need the good news of God's forgiveness simply at the beginning of our Christian life. We need it throughout the entirety of our Christian life. You and I are in need of God's forgiveness today for the ways we will fail to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength for today. We need God's forgiveness today for the ways we will fail to love our neighbor as ourself. This is why Martin Luther said repentance isn't just something that happens at conversion. Repentance is supposed to be the whole of the Christian life, is to be one of repentance. So how do we live this way? I want to give one practical consideration, one practical thought, and then also a word of caution. First, practically, we need to let God's word daily reveal to us our need for forgiveness. See, this is one of the reasons God has given us his word. We see this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 through 17. It says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. God's word is God speaking to us, and at times through it, he corrects us. He tells us ways we need to change. When we go into God's word, are we posturing ourselves to hear from him, to allow him to speak to us of ways he's calling us to seek to change, to grow, to repent? So this means as we spend time daily in his word, it could be helpful to have a list of questions to go through. We have a list at the info table, our scripture meditation guide, where just as you're in a passage of scripture, here's some good questions to ask God to speak to you through your word through, or through his word through. Here's some of these questions we have. It says, how does this passage reveal sin in my life that needs to be repented of? Are there good things that God has called me to do that I'm not doing? Or are things I am doing that I shouldn't be? Are there ways I am thinking or behaving that are out of step with God's will? Is there anything in my heart that is taking the place of God and has become an idol? Allow the Lord to speak through his word to daily remind us of our need for him. Then don't stop there. Allow his word to remind us of his great and radical forgiveness we have in him. That's now a word of caution. This doesn't mean that we're to walk around our lives just with this pervasive sense of guilt. to become obsessed with all the ways we fall short. Remember, we are those who are forgiven. I think there's something about the depths of our heart where if we're not careful, as the Lord starts revealing sin in our heart, we can kind of almost become morbidly fixated with the ways we fall short, especially if we're someone who's prone to struggle with guilt or shame. The reality is we will never know how great our forgiveness is. It always goes deeper. Love what the 18th century Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane said. He said, "Learn much of your own heart, and when you have learned all you can, remember you have seen but a few yards into a pit that is unfathomable." The 17th century pastor Richard Baxter reflected as an older man and recalled how when he was a younger guy, he was a little too fixated on the sinfulness of his heart as a younger Christian. And he speaks, this is a little outdated, but so helpful what he says. I'll try to translate here. He says, "I was once wont," which means this was my habit, "to meditate on my own heart and to dwell all at home." When he talks about dwelling at home, he's saying just focusing on my heart. And look little higher. I was still poring either on my sins or wants or examining my sincerity. He says, "Now though I'm greatly convinced of the need of heart acquaintance and employment, yet I see more need of a higher work, and that I should look more often upon Christ and God and heaven than upon my own heart. At home, again in my heart, I can find distempers to trouble me, but it is above that I must find matter of delight and joy and love and peace itself. Therefore," here's his counsel, "I would have one thought at home upon myself and sins, and many thoughts above upon the high and amiable and beautifying objects." That's a long way where he's saying, look at your sin and then just spend so much more time looking at Jesus. Let every thought of our sin, every time the Lord reveals that, let that be what drives us to Christ. Like we see this woman doing here. She doesn't just sit and wallow in her sin. She runs to Christ, takes hold of Christ. She allows the love that she feels to point her and the forgiveness she experienced to point her to Christ. And as we do this, friends, as we live with this forgiveness in view, this will change us more and more into those who are just marked by this type of radical love and who share this love with others. When we live with a sense of our own need of forgiveness, we become those who, rather than pointing the finger at others, we point them to Christ. We're so aware of our own need for grace, we're not calling other sinners. We're saying, "Hey, well, I'm one sinner telling another sinner where to find grace." People feel safe to come to us and talk about these things with us. So we share this message of radical forgiveness and love that our neighbors and our loved ones so desperately need. In closing, Tim Keller shares a story I think drives this home in his excellent book entitled Forgive. Stories of, in 1955, the famous evangelist Billy Graham was scheduled to do a week of lectures at Cambridge University at the great St. Mary's Hall. But before he came to Cambridge, the London Times published a number of letters of people that were just saying what a mistake it is that such an honored institution would have someone like Billy Graham show up. And his primitive message of forgiveness in Christ. Here you had the best and brightest of British society, and why are you having this guy with this message come? And Billy Graham ended up saying how these letters actually really affected him. For the first three nights of his lectures, he actually changed his approach. He quoted a bunch of intellectuals and scholars. He sought to really adapt his message to the intellectual sensibilities of them. But he felt like his message just wasn't getting anywhere. No one was getting saved. So he got down on his hands and knees and he prayed. And as he did, he determined, "I'm going to throw out all the fancy notes and simply preach the cross of Christ and God's forgiveness found in him." Dick Lucas, a well-known pastor in England who was there that night, tells us what happened. He says, "I'll never forget that night. I was in a totally packed chancel sitting on the floor at Great St. Mary's Church with the Regius Professor of Divinity sitting on one side of me and the chaplain of the college who was a future bishop on the other side of me. Both these were good men, but completely against the idea that we needed salvation from sin by the blood of Christ. Dear Billy Graham got up that night and began at Genesis and went right through the whole Bible and talked about every single sacrifice in it. The blood was flowing all over the great hall, everywhere for 3/4 of an hour. Both my neighbors were horribly embarrassed by this crude proclamation of the blood of Christ, and also must have been sure that no bright, sophisticated, young British person was going to believe any of this stuff. But at the end of the sermon, to everyone's shock, 400 young men and women stayed to commit their lives to Christ. He says, "I remember meeting a young pastor some years later, a Cambridge graduate at Birmingham Cathedral. Over a cup of tea, I said, 'Where did Christian things begin for you?' 'Oh, at Cambridge in 55. He said, "When?" "Billy Graham." "What night?" "It was Wednesday night." "How did that happen?" "Well," he said, "all I remember is I walked out of Great St. Mary's for the first time in my life thinking Christ really died for me." Friends, this is the truth that will draw those who are far from God to experience the very heart of him. Those like this woman that we read about this morning, that there is forgiveness in Christ. And friends, it is this message of radical forgiveness that will fill our hearts with such radical love for him. If you are here this morning and you are in Christ, cherish these words from our Savior that he says to this woman, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let's pray.